The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. We are here to receive the knowledge and instruction that leads to life, that leads to, in fact, abundant life, which is what Jesus promised for his disciples. And the fear of the Lord is a critical aspect of this. There is a legitimate fear that the believer should have of coming up short. As we saw in the parable of the soils, the reality is one can come up short through persecution. One can come up short through a compromise with the cosmos for the pursuit of money and the details of life. And other factors can cause the believer to abandon the all-out approach to doctrine that is required if one is going to excel in it. As we have also seen in Mark, you are only going to get out of this what you bring to it. If you bring very little to it in terms of interest, if you bring very little to it in terms of concentration, you are going to get very little out of it. It is those who bring their all to the table, so to speak, that are going to maximize in terms of the teaching and the feed. So it's time for us to make sure we are in fellowship, to check ourselves, to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature, recognizing that there is one of two particular rulers at any given point in the angelic conflict, and that is either your sin nature or God the Holy Spirit. And the two are in opposition to one another. They are constantly fighting one another, and so when one gains the upper hand, the other is not content to simply allow that situation to remain as the status quo. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do those things which you desire to do. Both in a good sense and also, of course, in a bad sense. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have established. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can grow together to maturity and lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the goal for us would be to be a Philadelphia-type church rather than a Laodicean-type church, and to hold fast to that which we have been given and to continue to do what we do even without a great number of resources. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that we need so that we can function in the devil's world and ultimately make the adjustments that glorify you and will lead to our victory in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have seen here, Wednesday is a big day in the life of Christ. Mark devotes a lot of time to it. There was a series of controversies that Jesus brought to these people. They brought them to him, but in one sense, clearly as he goes into the temple to take his position there, no doubt to continue teaching, we know that was his primary emphasis, he is on their home court. He has taken it to them. He has not allowed them to come and look for him or forced them to even come and seek him out. He has taken it to them and said, essentially, I am not running from you people. I am here to teach the truth, and whatever you do or don't do, so be it. But we are going to have it out. And so, as we're going to see, there's a series of four controversies this day. One not necessarily all that controversial, but certainly we see these actions on behalf of the Sanhedrin beginning at the end of chapter 11 in verse 27. And then continuing into this next group that has been sent to him in order to trap him. As we know their specific desire, it is set forth for us here They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, again, people that make strange bedfellows because they did not like each other. The Pharisees were quite a religious group, a legalistic religious group, in fact. And the Herodians were a political expedience group who cared little for things in terms of religion, but were more concerned about the political aspects of things, about making certain that a good relationship with Rome was maintained, and that their leaders, they tended to support the Herodian family in all of this. So they sent, refers back to the initial group of the Sanhedrin. They're pulling the strings from behind the scenes again. They are conspiring to kill Jesus and involving whatever dupes in the plan that they need to in order to accomplish their ends. And they don't really care who they use or why. All they know is that to them, the end justifies the means. So anyway, they can trip Jesus up. Fair or foul, doesn't make any difference. They're out to get him, and they are not, essentially, as we're going to see, going to quit until they do. So this group comes to him. They came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you defer to no one." And as a chi here that's not translated, having come literally, you've got the aorist active participle of erkomai, the simple verb to come. Again, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Having come, they say, Mark likes in terms of presence here to emphasize, he will use the present tense to emphasize, to kind of involve the reader right in the moment. They are saying, or they say to him, autos here is Jesus, the present indicative of lego. Teacher is a vocative masculine singular. The vocative is the voice of address in the Greek, of didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. So it's the voice of address. So it would just be translated as they have here, teacher. We know present or perfect. Oida is always used in the perfect in the New Testament. Obviously, once you know something, you know it. We know that. Now, they're lying. They don't know this, but that doesn't really stop them, as we're going to see. These men, as many conspirators are dissemblers. They are liars. They are sneaks. They do things with a hidden agenda. And what they think they know, they really don't know. But this is not designed so much here as to comment on the nature of their knowledge as it is to betray that they are flattering Jesus for the sake of gaining an advantage. We know that, Hadi here introduces the content, oida is the verb, O-I-D-A, and then Hadi. We know that trustworthy or truthful is the adjective here, alethes, A-L-E-T-H-E-S. Alethes means genuine, that which is real, that which is honest, that which is trustworthy or truthful. So truthful you are. Present indicative of the to be verb, I mean. And the way they've translated this here, you defer to no one, is literally you are not concerned, you concerning anyone. It's a little more convoluted in the Greek, but you've got the negative ou here plus the present indicative of the impersonal verb meli. M-E-L-E-I, meli, and then the negative, ou. This means, meli means to be concerned or what one cares about, something that one is interested in. So they've translated it, you defer to no one, you are not concerned, you. It is not a concern, literally, it's actually a third person singular. It is not a concern to you, you've got the dative plural of su, concerning no one. And we've got a double negative here, which we would not use in the English. But in the Greek, the double negative is designed to express emphasis, to highlight it. Preposition peri, concerning, and then udice, the numeral heis, one, plus the negative u. It is not a concern to you concerning no one. In other words, you defer to no one, that you're not overly concerned with what people think about you. Which is true. I mean, as Jesus does, and as all communicators have to, you just have to teach the truth, and you have to let the chips fall where they may. You can't concern yourself too much with whether or not people like it. Positive believers are going to like it. They're going to grow through it. They're going to make the adjustments. Those that are otherwise will not. They'll find some excuse. They'll find some problem with it, whatever it may be. And so at a certain point, you just have to be willing to do what Jesus does, and that is teach and let the chips fall where they may. If people don't run with the truth, it's not a reflection on the truth. It's a reflection on the person. It says way more about the person than it does about the truth. For, here you've got another here, explanatory conjunction gar, for you are not partial to any. Literally, what you've got here is a negative ou plus the verb blepo, to see, B-L-E-P-O. For you do not see, or you do not look into the face of a man, is what you have literally in the Greek. This idea of partiality means, really, partiality has the idea of receiving the face of someone. That you accept them based on some overt appearance or some overt factor. And so whether they're wealthy, whether they're cultured, whether they're mannered, whether they're good looking, whether any of these factors, whether they're popular, all the kinds of things that people take into account when they evaluate people. He's saying you don't do that. You don't just cater to people. You do not look or blepo into, directional preposition plus the word prosopon, into the face or upon the face of men. Of men is a genitive of anthropos here. Broadly painting the stroke, that way they've translated here in the New American Standard is pretty good. You are not partial to anyone, is the idea. But it's more general in the Greek. But teach the way of God in truth. Strong adversative conjunction, Allah. But literally on the truth or truthfully, this prepositional phrase, epi, plus the word aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. But on the basis of the truth, so really, truthfully, or actually, or really, the way of God, hey hadas, and this gets into, this term becomes our word. Hadas is the Greek word for a way, a road, or a path. You've got the definite article with it. And this gets into what we call, in terms of systematic theology, hadology. And that is the doctrines related to how to live the Christian life, how to walk in a manner that pleases God. We're exhorted repeatedly in the Scriptures to set it as our purpose to please God, to walk in a way, to live our lives, and walk is very often used as a metaphor, way of saying to live your life. That was a regular feature in the Greek language. To walk was a recognized way of saying you're living your life in according to a certain way, with a certain modus operandi or modus vivendi, a way of life that you live, the way you operate. And he says you teach the way of God in truth or truthfully. The way of God, in other words, how to please God, the way in which God wants people to walk. The way that God sets, the path God sets before people. We call it the straight and narrow. And they essentially are saying, you teach the straight and narrow truthfully. You spell it out, you take no prisoners, you have made the Christian way of life very clear. Not to them, but again, this is all designed as flattery. It's not as though these men believe this. This is not what they actually think. This is a facade. So you teach the way of God. In other words, how to live God's way. You are teaching, or you keep on teaching, is didasko, the verb there. The way of God is hados plus theos, the Greek term for God, T-H-E-O-S. And then didasko, you are teaching. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? You have this verb here, ex estin, which literally means E-X-E-S-T-I-N, which comes from the to be verb, I me, to be out from, literally, to be from, hence to be what is right or authorized or legal or permitted or proper even. depending upon context. Here, lawful almost suggests that there's more of a legal sense to this, but it's more of an issue really of politics. It's more of an issue of patriotism. It's not whether or not it's actually legal for Caesar to impose taxes. There was no doubt that conquering powers imposed taxes regularly on vassals. That's not a question. It's not a question, is it right for him to do this? And if it's right, if Caesar has the right to impose the tax, well then, obviously, it's right to pay it if you are under that regime, if you are under that government. So the idea here is it really proper for us to be doing this? This was a point of controversy, a big point of controversy in the first century. It had been for some time since the imposition of the tax. And as we're going to see, this poll tax was relatively new. So they were really chafing under it because it was the newest of the taxes they had to pay. And they had to pay a significant amount of taxes, just as people do in most cultures all the time. Depending upon where you live and what all you think you're getting for your money, the fact is, with the hidden taxes, you have no way of calculating what you're paying in taxes. The average American looks at their federal tax return and said, oh, you paid at the tax rate of 15% or whatever. No, you didn't. You paid sales tax on top of that at the rate of 7% in Sarasota County. If you bought something, the employer or the manufacturer of that thing paid taxes on it, and you're picking up some of that whether you know it or not. There are so many hidden taxes. And sometimes they don't call them taxes, they call them fees. Call it whatever you want. It's a tax. If you want to go fishing, you've got to pay a tax. You say, well, I have to buy a fishing license. That's a tax. You should be able to pick up, I mean, if the water's on your land, you should be able to go fish where you want if it's yours. But that's the nature of the beast. If you live in Florida or any state, really, you have to have a license. Well, it's just another way of taxation. And so you don't really know what, we don't know what all we pay in taxes. You pay tax, how much of your gasoline, about a third of it or so is taxes? So every time you pump a gallon of gas, you're getting $2 a gas and $1.30 in taxes. So enjoy. But nobody stops and thinks about these things as you're going through life. And so you might think, well, we didn't have to pay the kind of, because it's estimated that they were paying 40 to 50% of their money in taxes. Well, you may be paying that much. You may just not know it, depending upon all the hidden taxes, fees, and that kind of things. So we know, is it lawful? Again, is it proper to pay, to give literally, is didymi. And didymi doesn't have the sense of giving here. It means paying an obligation, a tax obligation, in fact. And the didymi here, the infinitive, functions as the subject of that impersonal verb, ex estin. Is what lawful? To give to Caesar, to pay the poll tax to Caesar. Or is it not? So here you translate, and they did translate it, didymi is not translated as give, it's translated as pay, which it should be. And then you got kainsos. And that's where we get our word census from. Four times this word is used. It's a Latin loan word. Census is what it means, and it's the tax or tribute that was levied yearly, and it was done by means of a census. They counted, and you paid the tax, particularly if you were a male. To Caesar, Caesar is our noun there. In other words, to Rome, to our Roman overlords, although Caesar is the representative, of course, of the Roman Empire, or not. Negative here, the adversative really, conjunction A, just looks like E, and then or, not, ou. Shall we pay? Or shall we not pay? Verse 15a here. Again, didymi is used with an aorist subjunctive here. Should we pay? Shall we pay? Or not shall we pay? Again, negative may plus the verb didymi. Okay, point one here. Having conspired together to determine their best course of action, the Pharisees and Herodians approached Jesus in the court of the Gentiles, where he spent his final few days teaching the massive crowds present for the Passover. Luke provides somewhat of a summary explanation of this last week, which really began Tuesday with the cleansing of the temple, but largely Thursday was the day where he did a massive amount of teaching, probably all day long, from the time he got there till the time he left. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything they might do. For all the people were hanging onto every word he said. And again, as you can see, they believe that this indicates that Jesus is really popular with these people. On the surface, he is. But as we're going to see, that surface popularity did not extend very deep. They quickly got past him. This is the second of the four public controversies with various groups, all of which appear to have taken place on Wednesday of the Passion Week. The first was the representative group from the Sanhedrin in Mark 11:27. The second is our group representing the Pharisees and the Herodians. The third are specifically in 18 pointed out as Sadducees in Mark 12:18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus. And then lastly, he will be approached by an individual scribe, and that's in verse 28. He came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. And as we're going to see, this scribe seems to have been an exception to the rule, ironically enough. For Jesus was so successful at verbally besting these people that he not only answered all their criticisms and challenges, but established himself so thoroughly that at some point, we're not there yet, but they will no longer attempt to even engage him. They've realized this is futility. We are beat. We can't get this guy. Verbally, we are not going to take him down. He's too shrewd for us. Which, again, they would have not hated to admit that, but it's true. And they know it's true. And so in verse 34, we're told after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? You didn't want to be publicly humiliated by him. I think in many cases, this is why the disciples didn't ask certain questions. They were afraid of what he was going to say to them. And in fact, because of the nature of the way he had responded on certain occasions, they were afraid of the way he would say it to them. He might accuse them of being dull or stupid or lacking faith or any of those things that he had accused them of before. And so they stopped. Pretty much, they still are asking some questions, as we're going to see, because when we get into chapter 13, we're going to see they're asking questions about eschatology. But about what he was teaching that day and all of that, they don't seem to broach that subject here at the end of the day. Five, additionally, Jesus' popularity with the masses seems to have been growing during the final few days of his life. However, the acceptance was probably superficial at best. The same crowds that are cheering him on Monday as he enters the city, many of them will be calling for his death on Friday. The crowds are easily manipulated. They are foolish. As we have pointed out, the very term oklos in the Greek, the very term for crowds, tended to have a negative connotation. The crowds weren't viewed as, they were viewed in many ways as just mobs. They weren't always mobs, but in many cases, they weren't viewed as being very serious or very stable. The crowds tended to be very flighty and could easily be influenced, and they could get a wild idea. We saw one there in John 6, where they got the wild idea they're going to come and make him king by force. Now, I don't know how you're going to do that. I don't know what their exact plan was, but Jesus certainly knew about it and stopped it. But again, the crowds are superficial, they're shallow, they're not really committed. They may appear to be, but they're not. And six, as these men approach him, Mark does not indicate, but Luke does, that they were likely dressed in more common clothing and wore nothing that would set them apart as Pharisees or members of the Herodian party. That's Luke 20, there should be a colon in there, 20:20. My new form of writing scriptures, I just take out anything that's unnecessary. I think I'll just start abbreviate L2020, and then you'll have to guess if it's Leviticus or Luke. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. The fact that they're spying on him tells me that they're probably going incognito. They're probably covering up who they are. It's best not to just announce yourself as who you are if you're a spy for somebody. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so they're coming, and they're, again, probably dressed differently, maybe in the more common garb that would not have told Jesus who they were, but they don't fool Jesus. I mean, this is one thing they just didn't know, was that Jesus had a read on all men. Through either the ministry of the Holy Spirit or his deity, as the case may be, there never was a person Jesus met that he didn't understand right away through and through. He knew exactly who everybody was. That's spelled out for us at the early part of the Gospel of John. For he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to testify about man. He knew. He knew all this. So even in their best attempts here, they're not fooling Jesus. They might think they are, but they're not fooling him. A discerning believer is pretty hard to fool. And certainly a discerning believer like Jesus, who's got both deity as a part of his constituent makeup and the persistent and consistent ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because he's never out of fellowship. So he gets a read on everything. Well, seven, their initial approach is one of feigned piety and concern for the truth. Shock, shock, that we're only here because we're concerned for... We're worried about the truth, really. Well, we've seen under the conspiracy concept that first, these are generally lies and these are generally put forth as misinformation or disinformation by the conspirators themselves. They do not want to address who they actually are. So these hypocrites address Jesus in such a way as to not betray their agenda, and in a way that is characterized by the most gross insincerity. They don't think this, really. They don't know this. They don't believe this to be true. Now, they will say it, hoping to fool him. But again, they're not going to fool him. They just think they are. Eight, although Jesus was regularly addressed by the title teacher, what is evident is that these men are attempting to flatter Jesus, get him to lower his guard and entrap him. He is not their teacher, and they know it. For them to call him teacher is, again, gross hypocrisy. They don't view him as their teacher. This title may be applied by others to him, but certainly they don't think it. They're not here to listen and learn by any stretch. Well, nine, the irony is that what these hypocritical frauds and liars said about Jesus was all actually true. He was a teacher of God's truth who did not show partiality to anyone and who did not defer to people based on any external factor. Jesus dealt with people based on what they were, what their actual fruit was. He said, you will know them by their fruit. He didn't say you'll have to figure out their mental attitude. You'll never be able to do that. But what you can do is look at the overt issues and see what kind of fruit is this producing. What's here? Well, these men weren't producing any, of course. So, 10, although these men claim to know who Jesus was, the reality is that what they profess here, to know here, is not something they believe at all. In fact, they have no confidence that Jesus is actually right about anything. So, again, this is the most gross form of flattery. They think Jesus is a liar, a deceiver. They may believe him to be demon-possessed, Satan-possessed even. There's no indication that we've seen, I haven't seen any in any of the Gospels, that those initial charges of Satan possession were ever really dropped. And once things like that get applied to you, it's pretty difficult to shake the label. And we also know that they, really, that deal where his parents, his mom anyway, and his brothers come in to save him because they think he's crazy. Well, once word spreads that you're crazy, it's hard to shake that attribute too. Once people think that, well, that person's just nuts. He's insane. He thinks he's God. He's not God. Well, he is actually. Well, 11, these two groups have witnessed proofs of the reality that Jesus was God, just as the apostles and many others had, and have not made any attempt to adjust their thinking, change their mind, or embrace any of the things he taught. So, again, for them to come to him in this way, oh, great teacher, well, you're not listening. You haven't listened. You haven't taken a single thing I've said seriously. And you wonder why we're at odds. Well, I'll tell you why we're at odds. I'm teaching the truth, if you're Jesus here. And these people are not listening. They're not taking it seriously. They don't believe him. Rather, point 12, they have dogged his steps when they could, criticizing and attacking him at every opportunity. And now, in this duplicitous manner, for the express purpose of ambushing him. We've seen him come at him in chapter 2, 11. These conflicts were set up by Mark pretty early on as a way of letting you know that while it may seem that Jesus is completely successful and has great audiences with the masses, he does. That he's called disciples who followed him, he has. And one might get the idea that this whole enterprise was way more successful than it was. And so Mark consistently sprinkles in through here these times of opposition to show you that this was not all smooth sailing. Mark 2, 1 through 11, and this is where the paralytic was brought to him and lowered in. And in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good, you're on the right track. If you just follow this through to its logical conclusion, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. So Jesus is either claiming to be God in his ability to forgive sins, or something else is going on here that you'd have to figure out. And the quick question would have been, are you claiming to be God and forgive sins? All you'd have to do is ask. How come these people never just asked straight out? Because they didn't want to know the answer. This is another thing about negative people. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, many times they won't ask because they don't want to know. They're fearful of what the answer is. Because the answer is probably not going to go for them. It's probably going to go against them. So why is he doing this? Immediately, Jesus, having fully perceived that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" And so, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, they're both easy to say. The question becomes, which one can you do? And Jesus claims to be able to do both here, as we saw, and the very visible healing to where he gets up and walks is designed to show them that the invisible thing, the sins being forgiven, was true as well. The visible designed to be a sign of the invisible. Well, they didn't accept it. He got up and they're just all amazed. That's it. That's as far as they go with it. Chapter 3, we see it. The man with the withered hand, where he heals him on the Sabbath in the synagogue. In verse 5, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians as to how to destroy him. They came at him in 7:1 and following, and I'm not going to read that whole thing, but that's all the chapter about the issue of the traditions of the elders and why Jesus doesn't abide by him and his disciples don't abide by him. And so they come at him on that front, again, with the legalism. And Jesus points out, your traditions are in conflict with the Word of God. Now, I am not going to uphold your traditions and let the Word of God take it in the neck. I'm going to uphold the Word of God, and your traditions can be damned as far as he was concerned. He didn't care. Because these traditions did not advance anyone spiritually. All they did was produce a pseudo-righteousness, a self-righteousness, that really blinded people to their need for salvation because they were doing all these things and they believed themselves to be righteous. Well, I must be okay with God. I'm doing a lot of good things. So therefore, God's for me. Not necessarily. And particularly when they are things, number one, not sanctioned by the Bible, that were added by the precepts of men and weren't really a part of the Christian way of life at all. The way the believer was supposed to live. And then in 8:11, again, they've come at him. That's when he comes back east there across the Sea of Galilee and lands somewhere on that east side. And then just spends whatever this attack just basically sends him back into the boat and he leaves again. So he doesn't give these people at this point. He just sighs and gets back in the boat and goes. It just says, you know, this generation is always seeking for a sign. Signs don't convince people of anything. That's where people are very confused. They just think, if I could see it, it'd be easier to believe. But the fact is, we're called to walk by faith as believers. We have to, and if you're walking by faith, then sight's not an issue. You have to continue to walk by faith, believing against all odds that the truth is the truth. that there really is a God, there really is a place called heaven, there really are eternal rewards for those that do this right, and that God really is for those who want to orient to His plan, and that ultimately eye is not seen, and ear is not heard, and it's not even entered into the fantasy of man, the things which God has prepared. But we have a taste, a foretaste of those things God has prepared, in that we have all these truths of doctrine that God has provided for us. And God provides the truth of doctrine to let us know, for instance, with the down payment, the Holy Spirit. Why are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the earnest money of your eternal inheritance. It's God's way of saying, I'm serious about SG3. So I give you the Holy Spirit to prove to you I'm serious, that I mean business. So if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and if you're a believer, you are, first class condition, not only assumed as true, but is true, then if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it's God's way of saying, I am serious about your SG3 too. And this is my way of showing you that I'm serious. It's called the earnest of the Spirit. Well, 13, their initial statement about Jesus being truthful is a reflection of the Greek adjective alethes, which denotes that which is in accordance with the facts, that which is truthful or honest. And 14, again, their hypocrisy knows no bounds, since they do not believe Jesus to be trustworthy at all. They regard him as a deceiver that is in league with Satan, very possibly insane, and a liar and a fraud who must be stopped at all costs. That doesn't sound like truthful to me. I mean, whatever you're... I do not think that word means what you think it means. If you really think this is guy is truthful, well, Mark 3:22... this started with his family, of course, and probably spread to other people who heard about all this. They came out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. In other words, he's gone insane. Whatever he's doing out here, he's nuts. And then John 8:48. And this type of thinking did not die that day. You might think, well, his family just thought it, and then sort of, it went by the wayside. No. This one here, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? This was a racial slur. It would be like the N-word today, you know. And so it was a racial slur. It was exactly what it was. You can't soften this down. You can't say it was anything other than what it was. It was simply an attack on him. And that you have a demon. You have a demon. He was a deceiver, very possibly insane. We saw that there in Mark. And then also John 10:20. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and this is insane. Why do you listen to him? So, again, this sort of, I don't know, romantic idea that people have about Jesus and what his life was like and how people treated him and even the general thinking about him, that this was, in many ways, a nightmare to have to live through. That people think you're nuts, they think you're demon-possessed, they accuse you of all manner of things, and Jesus said, oh, lucky disciples. You're going to get just exactly what I've gotten. If they've treated the head of the household this way, how do you think they're going to treat the members of the household? If they are not afraid to diss the authority, and he was the authority, then they're not going to be afraid to diss you. And so in many cases, we're charged with similar ideas of misleading people, giving them false doctrine. Well, the fact is, the doctrine is sound. People are not misled. They're only misled to the extent that they're misled by their sin natures. That's the nature of the beast. If we stick with the straight and narrow of this, which we strive to do, and that's a challenge. I mean, we recognize it's difficult. There are a lot of ways and avenues into which one could compromise as a teacher or as a believer. But the question is, are you going to? And I don't want to. I've seen people that have compromised. I don't have any respect for them whatsoever. The Drew Freemans of this world. The people who claim to be oriented to the ministry, but yet run a joke for a church. And all the things, all the historical doctrinal things that we were taught just go by the wayside. And these people over there, they're supposed to be oriented believers. They're idiots. They're absolute idiots. This guy shares his pulpit. This guy lets other people in there who don't even claim to be a pastor. And he'll let them in there and talk. And they've basically just gone back to being flaming fundies. That's all they are. Let's get together and love one another. We're not going that way. So if that's your idea of a church, you better look elsewhere. We're not going back to that. The reality is we are in a doctrinal warfare. And people like him are, to me, more odious even than those people who've never heard or who are very superficial and reject. The people that have been exposed to the truth and then just reject it and go back and to, as a dog returns to its vomit, some of these people have to return to being fundies, apparently. Well, God help them at the Bema Seat, because they're going to find out they lost out big time. Because if the fundies really had it all together, then I should have stayed with them in the first place. And you should have stayed with them in the first place, those of you that came out through the fundy ringer and got ran through it and know what it's like. Though some of you didn't. Some of you have been fortunate. You've missed all that. But believe me when I tell you how odious it really is. And various forms of false doctrine and other things are shoved down your throat and you're not fed and all of this. Well, this is just nonsense. And then there are people who, quote, claim to be doctrinal, and they've gone back to this junk. And you couldn't tell them from a fundy church if you walked in. You would never be able to tell them from a fundy church. And that's their goal, is to appeal to a much more broad form of volition. They're no longer concerned about just those that are positive. They want numbers. And guess what? There are plenty of lukewarm believers out there who will not stick with the straight and narrow, so there's lots of numbers to pick from. And if you just like a little bit of quasi-doctrine with your pablum, then they're for you. I mean, they are for you. But they're not for me. So they approach Jesus here with flattering praise, which was designed to make them look good in the eyes of the crowd who were observing these interactions, while forcing Jesus to respond to them if he wanted to retain his level of honor with the masses. Again, these are very much showdowns in the honor-shame construct. These are designed to humiliate Jesus, to embarrass him, to make him lose face. And ultimately, all they end up doing, shock, shock, is embarrass themselves, and they lose face. And they can't answer him. His wisdom is too great for them. He is literally fighting with unarmed men. So 16, when anyone approaches the believer with flattery, whenever anybody flatters you, they're happy for you, they're proud of you, whatever it is, they are telling you, we think you're the weakest link. You are the weakest link. You are the one that will fall for this. They are simply, particularly when it is someone that has rejected the principles of sound doctrine. The believer can be sure he is now considered to be the spiritual weakest link. I've had people complain to me, as even recently when I was, not complaining in a bad sense, but when I was there in Oklahoma, people said, you know, they never would approach me with that junk. It's good. It's good. That means they're afraid of you. That means they fear your doctrinal stance in the angelic conflict. That means they don't think they have a chance. They know that their stupidity won't fly with you. Well, that's good. It's when they approach you and they think it will and they think you're the weak link. That's when you better be scared, because they have picked you out from the herd as being the weak sheep. And then they'll seek to eventually cull the sheep out from the herd, get it off by itself, get it to listening to all kinds of manner of weird stuff, and then and hopefully the sheep will swallow some of it. And if it does, then the sheep is poisoned. And then at some point the sheep will separate from the truth, and that's just the way it goes. I've seen it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Just in my lifetime, I've seen it hundreds of times, of people that go this way. So whenever anyone's flattering you or thinks you're great and they're negative, ooh, that's just gross. That is just gross. The negative don't think I'm great, believe me. Let's go interview some of them today. We'll cancel second session, go find everybody who's ever been to church here and ask them what they think of Ron or Bill. Or any of the leadership. Nah, they're not interested. Yeah, I don't think it's going to be flattery. I don't think they're going to say, you know, Ron's a really great teacher. Oh, he really teaches the truth. We just don't want to orient to it, is what it boils down to. Well, 17, those that engage in such activity are simply seeking to ingratiate themselves with the adjusting believer by using the angel of light approach and appealing to some aspect of the believer's ego. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And Paul had to deal with this, and so do we. We have to deal with these false people feigning positive volition when in fact they're negative. They quit being positive long ago. For such men, verse 13, actually are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deed. That is the thrilling thing I can take to the bank with me. Their end is going to be according to their deeds. And they're blowing off copious amounts of doctrine. And their end will be according to their deeds. God will take care of them. Let them run. Let them do what they want to do. And God will deal with them at some point. As a believer, you don't even have to worry about that at some level. You just leave it to God. Faith rested, okay? Let them do their worst. And this, you see this in the life of Christ. You see Jesus consistently doing this. He'll make his statements and then he'll just leave them to God. And in fact, today, on this very day, Wednesday, that we're at in the narrative, he is going to leave the temple for the last time. And he's making a statement when he leaves. And his statement is, I am abandoning you. I am done with you. And that sealed the doom of the temple that very day, whether they knew it or not. And the temple, the doom of the temple was largely already sealed. But the fact is, that day when Jesus walks off and says, leave him alone, he's done with it. That's it. No more chances. You're finished. Now, it's going to take some 37 years before all of that finally blows up. And it'll take some time for these people to be shown who they are. But they're going to be shown. And they're going to go down under the fifth cycle of discipline. And many of them are going to die in brutal screaming agony as the Romans just hack them to death. And the blood that was spilled, the thousands, the tens of thousands of Jews that are killed. In one sense, these kind of guys here come to Jesus, I have no qualms with these types of people getting what they deserve. Now, obviously, there are innocent, poor innocent people that get caught up in this. Well, sadly, you didn't take care of your spiritual life, Jews. You left it to these idiots and they betrayed you. And the fact is, you could have stopped some of this. You could have intervened. You could have said, no, we're not having this. We're supporting John the Baptist. And we're not going to let you arrest him today, Herod. I got lying out of Tombstone. I don't think I'll let you arrest me today. You know? And just tell him, you know, we're for John. We're for Jesus. We're gonna back them. And you better watch out. But they didn't. The people were superficial, shallow. They didn't care themselves. And so they're going to end up in this as well. But to see the types of people like this who get it in the neck, oh, that's almost glorious. They deserve this so much, it's not even funny. These people are despicable. And here they are attacking the Son of God with no conscience whatsoever. And this is another thing you notice about negative believers. They lose their conscience pretty quick. That's one of the first things to go by the wayside, is their views of right and wrong, their norms and standards. Well, 18, those that act in such a deceitful fashion are themselves slaves of their own emotions. That's another thing you can tell about these wrecks. They're almost always emotional wrecks. They're almost always running with their emotions. They can't keep their cool. They'll blow up. They're angered easily. You know, they're just emotional wrecks. Foolishly, they think everyone else is just like them, is a slave to their emotions, and will be susceptible to the same flattering, insincere speech. Well, guess what? Some of us aren't like that. Some of us are not interested in their flattering speech. Psalm 5:9. Some of us aren't interested. I mean, if somebody who's negative comes up to me and starts telling me how great I am, sign of the cross. I'm running the other way. Why do you even want to talk to me? I'll bet if they came up to try to flatter me, I'll bet I could have them leave within 5 minutes. All I'll do is just pound them with the truth. You've blown off this doctrine and this doctrine and this doctrine and this doctrine. Don't come to me until you're willing to orient. Are you willing to orient? No? Okay, bye. We're done. That's it. We're done. Psalm 5:9 here. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O Lord. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now, they manifest it towards David in this psalm. This is a psalm of David. How do they manifest that they're such enemies of God and so rebellious? By the way, they're treating David. David, again, this very much probably was composed during the time of that year when he was out of it spiritually and his enemies were coming at him out of the everywhere, essentially. And they thought David was down and they had him. Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And again, to limit this only to unbelievers, I don't think you can. I think there's many instances of believers that have manifested they have no fear of God. They're not afraid of God. They're not afraid of what he might do. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth. See, the unrighteous don't really hate their STA. They don't really hate their sin. This is one of the regular features of a righteous believer, is that you'll go through this periods and times where you go through self-loathing. Well, because of your sin nature, that's appropriate. But again, even that has to be kept within the construct of doctrine. I mean, if you just get into self-loathing to the exclusion of all else, well, you'll eventually become suicidal. And that's not what we're talking about. There is a legitimate hatred of your sin nature and the hatred of what it causes. And I've never, as I've reflected on, matter of fact, I was just thinking about it yesterday, I can't think of one time that sin's ever really helped me in any way. Sin doesn't help us. Compromising doctrine doesn't help us. These aren't the things that get us ahead in life. And so some people don't like to be have their iniquity exposed because they don't really hate it. They think it's okay. Again, they look at themselves in the mirror and they're just filthy messes and they think, yeah, I look pretty good. Understand, there was smudged dirt all over, hair's all messed up, you know, looked like that scientist in Back to the Future, you know, and or Don King, and you think that's, you really want to go out in public looking like that. Really? Conscious choice, huh? Well, you know, they look at it and they don't hate it. They don't see it's a mess. They just, oh, okay. It's the way it is. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And that's these people. These are the types of people that are approaching Jesus. Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So if people want to go down, this is the path to destruction, is it? Insincerity, hypocrisy, flattery, lying, these types of things. 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. It's a trap. Well, when they start flattering you, just know that you're being trapped. That's the goal. That's their goal, is to trap you. Whether they'll admit it or not, they're not going to come out and say it. Do you think these guys are going to walk up to Jesus and say, hey, by the way, we're really your enemies and we're here to trap you? No, that approach would never work. And that approach won't work with the believer either. And so these people are very much more subtle. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And this is a warning to all believers, and particularly those, and this has to be applied in the construct, in the confines, of a local church. Paul's not just talking in generalities here. He's talking to believers in Rome about people in the Roman church that are less than scrupulous. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. That's the first problem you have. Anytime you've got dissension and conflict and strife and all of that, and the bitterness and the implacability that goes with it. You've got believers that are fouled up. And I mean seriously fouled up. And are probably casualties by that point. Who knows? They certainly can be POWs, if not complete casualties. Dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Their belly, their appetites, as it's called here. But the belly is very often used to describe the more base emotions. Bodily parts were used both in Hebrew and Greek for that purpose. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So this is why every believer better keep their guard up. When somebody comes at you and tells you you're great and they're negative, that's not good. That betrays something about you. And that is not good. The negative should not think you're great. They are our enemies, unfortunately. And when they start manifesting friendship, uh-oh, something's wrong. And believe me, they haven't changed. So it's the believer that's changed at some point. For the worse. Jude 1:16 also. These are grumblers. Well, that's another way you can tell, you can pick these people out. They're constantly complaining about something. Nothing's ever good enough for them. Whatever it is. It's all, you know, it's all this, whatever their complaint is, nothing ever really quite cuts it for them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And that's their whole point. Get an advantage over you and do you in spiritually. That's their goal. They're in league with Satan at that point, whether they know it or not, or whether you know it or not. So when you're happy, woe to you when all men speak well of you. We're known as much, or should be known as much by our enemies as we are by our friends. All right, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.